We are going to be back in the book of Ecclesiastes today. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Just a review of some of what we have talked about in the last, couple of times that I introduced the book. First, I did go through my perspective that I don't think necessarily Solomon is the author, although at times, I will say this, I think that he's the narrator. There's a difference, if you go back to your English classes where you had literature, difference between an author and a narrator. I don't think Herman Melville wanted to be called Ishmael, for example. But in any case, I think at this beginning stage, we have the perspective of Solomon at the very beginning. As we move further into the book, we're going to get into other perspectives, people who are not the king, but actually are serving the king. And so we will have a variety of perspectives in here. This is a very typical way for, we'll call them an ancient philosopher, to go through perspectives. And the main issue is going to be the paradigm shift. I'm going to call him by his Hebrew name, which is Kohelet. So if you hear the word Kohelet and it sounds like I'm referring to a person, that's the name that is given. We often will translate it as preacher or teacher. Some could even call him a philosopher or just sage, but Kohelet is the name that is given, so that's who I'm going to refer to. Another thing is an important term, Hebrew word, that is used over and over in here is the word hevel. I've written it before, but it's actually H-E-B-E-L, but it's pronounced hevel. The B is actually a V sound in Hebrew, so at least this one is. So anyway, this word is used to refer to pretty much everything in the book. It's the word that is used for vanity, that we translate as vanity. Some say meaninglessness, which is a big word, but also a word that I don't think is taking us down the right path, because he's not saying that everything is meaningless. He's saying that everything is insignificant in comparison to something else. The something else is coming. We are going to get to that point if we make it to the end of 2, which I'm not sure if we will today. But by the end of chapter 2, we get our first glimmer of hope in this book, or at least the first glimmer of the real purpose of the book, which is that there is a perspective that you can have that is going to give meaning to life and give purpose and value to life. We want to jump to the end. That's the problem, because we know the answer to that question. And of course, we want to jump ahead, especially because anytime I've had this in classes with students, I get them right on the precipice of some conundrum that's even in Scripture, like Job and his friends, or some of the lament psalms, and some of the places that make you uncomfortable when you're reading them. Psalm 44, you know, why have you forsaken your covenant, O Lord? things like that. And I like to put them in those texts to get them to wrestle with it. But immediately, you know, there's this tension that they just, it bothers them. So often someone will just say, well, Jesus is the answer. It's like, he is the answer. The problem is I'm working on the question right now. The issue is not that, yes, Jesus does solve the problem, but if we don't understand who Jesus is and what his role is in what he has done, that's the important part. Too many Christians feel like we are just bound for heaven and we have the ticket, if you will, because we've accepted Jesus, but we don't understand how that affects our lives now. That he came to give us life and life more abundantly, which is a good summary of what this author is going to say as well. It's just he's going to say it as eat, drink, and be merry. But it's the idea that you can enjoy life, you can be fulfilled in life, but you have to have the right perspective. to open today, and I probably will have several of these throughout the study. This is because this is the kind of subject that so many people contemplate. You can find this in philosophers, poets, musicians, others, anyone who is sensitive to the world around them in a different way, people who see things differently. We go through our day-to-day lives, and just the busyness of life keeps us from thinking about a lot of these things. But for those who stop and think, those who actually have those moments of leisure or those moments when you can actually think through life and think through the world around you, those are the ones that are more sensitive to what's going on. And they're the ones that can make you feel uncomfortable for certain. But I want to share with you a few of these things along the way. So today, I'm going to share one poem. There might be another one coming up, depending on how far into chapter 2 we get. But this one you know, and you should be comfortable with, because he is definitely a Christian, John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace. All right? He wrote other poems and other songs as well, but this is a poem that he wrote called Vanity of Life, and you can easily find it. All you have to do is type in John Newton, Vanity of Life, and you'll find it. And certainly, Ecclesiastes is probably in the background to this, but he does get to the answer that we're looking for. But I just want us to hear what he has to say in just thinking about life and its vanity. The evils that beset our path, who can prevent or cure? We stand upon the brink of death when most we seem secure. If we today sweet peace possess, it soon may be withdrawn. Some change may plunge us in distress before tomorrow's dawn. Disease and pain invade our health and find an easy prey. And oft when least expected, wealth takes wings and flies away. A fever or a blow can shake our wisdom's boasted rule, and of the brightest genius make a madman or a fool. The gourds from which we took for fruit produce us only pain. A worm unseen attacks the root, and all our hopes are vain. I pity those who seek no more than such a world can give. Wretched they are, and blind and poor, and dying while they live. Since sin has filled the earth with woe and creatures fade and die, Lord, wean our hearts from things below and fix our hopes on high. Now, the only, and I love the poem, the only issue I have with him at the end is the very typical way that many of us approach pain, suffering, and other things. We look to the future and we look above, which is fine, except that this book is pushing us back down here. In other words, you can actually have the fulfillment here, not just for the future. You've heard of Christians who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Sometimes we are only thinking about what the future is going to bring us, and we don't understand that God wants us here for a reason, not just as a point of tension in the rest of society, but really to live a life of fullness in Him, that He wants us to enjoy life. And even the things that were mentioned in the poem and are mentioned also in Ecclesiastes, those things that can pull us away from the Lord, such as wealth, such as power, those things can be used in such a way and understood in such a way where they are gifts from God that can be used and enjoyed within the context of being a servant of His. So that's really going to be the issue. I'm going to say this more than once, but we are going to continue to go back to the garden, that is the Garden of Eden, in our thinking, because what God created us for has never changed. The purposes of God in creation have not changed. the dominion that we are to have, but also the tilling the garden, if you will, taking care of what we have and enjoying it. You know the Westminster Catechism, first question, you know, what is the chief purpose of man? Well, to glorify God, but we often stop there in our thinking. There's another part to that, isn't there? And to enjoy him forever.
Amen.
The moment we say forever, though, we jumped ahead instead of thinking that this includes forever. This life includes the forever. So we are to enjoy life and to enjoy him. Now, on that positive note, let's dive into Ecclesiastes 2 to go back to the negative a minute. Because again, it's just like I said with my students, we can have the answer, but if we don't have the right question, then the answer is meaningless. Whether I'm going to go to what I really think this book fits into in the New Testament is Paul in Philippians 4, when he says, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content, except I'm going to step it up one notch. I have learned in any state that I am to feel fulfillment and joy, which actually he says earlier in chapter 4, same exact thing. You can have joy in all circumstances, not because you ignore what's around you, but because somehow that joy is in the midst of those things. Life and more abundantly, if anyone interprets that as material wealth, they're definitely missing the point. I believe that it is talking about that you can enjoy the life that you have, whatever position you are in, whatever situation you're in, that life can be enjoyed and that God purposes for it to be enjoyed. It is meant to be enjoyed by those who know him, by those who, and I'll go ahead and throw the word out, fear him, but I'll have to define what fear means because it doesn't mean being terrorized by him at all. It's a much more positive term than that. It's unfortunate we are translating it as fear because in English now the word fear only connotes the emotion and it's negative. Whereas there was a time even in the English language when the word had a broader range of meaning. Let's not go there yet. All right, I want to wait until Kohelet brings up fear and then we'll talk about it. So chapter one, we had the introduction, we had the poem essentially at the beginning that just gets us into the mode of thinking that whatever you see is transient. It's changed, it's moving, and you don't really have any sort of control over that. There's nothing that's new under the sun that has been introduced. And there's no remembrance. That's an important one in verse 11 of chapter 1. There's no remembrance. He's going to keep bringing that up because the one thing that as we move through life that we want, especially when we're getting closer to the end of life than we were to the beginning, there's this thought, I want to be remembered. I want to be memorialized somehow. This is why we still do the fancy tombstones instead of just the plain name or no name. We want some remembrance of ourselves. And this hits you very hard when he says there is no remembrance. And it doesn't matter whether it is something significant, like a king, for example, with an empire, versus just someone who has worked all their life and has accomplished some things. There is no remembrance. That should hit us hard because that's one of the things that we always look forward to. And if you're wondering about do kids solve the problem, we'll deal with that later in chapter 2 of what kids might do or those who come after us. So I'm backing up here, but in verse 13 of chapter 1, I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And by all, I think he is referring to all in terms of all of the different categories, all of the different ways that people try to find fulfillment. And in some cases, that includes what a king would have, all the wealth and the power, But in other cases, it includes what a king may or may not have. Now, in Solomon's case, wisdom is something that he possessed. Using it was a different issue, but certainly possessing it he had. But there are some other things that even a king cannot experience that will be included in that all. So that's why I say this is much broader than just a king's perspective. Verse 18, just at the bottom of chapter 1, I'm just reviewing. In much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So we've been introduced to the fact that, really a warning in the book, that contemplating this subject is going to bring vexation. And it's supposed to. You should be uncomfortable. Because we need this paradigm shift in our lives. We've got to have this. The things that we put on pedestals need to be torn down. There are idols that we have that need to be pulled down. And it does not matter what that idol is. Anything that is put in the place of God is just as bad as if you were to make an image and worship it. So, verse 1 of chapter 2, we begin with one of the journeys, we could call it. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. That is, just enjoy pleasure. Now, let me, before we go any further, this does not necessarily mean sinful pleasure, okay? In fact, I don't think that the concept of sin is necessarily inherent in a lot of these journeys, because there's going to be a phrase that's going to keep going on, and that is, I'm doing this in wisdom. In wisdom means that I'm doing it as a wise person, not just a fool who goes off and does anything that's bad and wrong and getting drunk or something like that. This is not that kind of pleasure. This is the kind of pleasure that is meant to be enjoyed. All right? So this is not something that we need to immediately, the moment we see pleasure, to just say, oh, that's sin. But the conclusion is, but behold, this also was vanity. That's at the end of verse 1. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Now let me stop, because verse 3 is a fairly long verse, and immediately, again, our minds are going to go with, well, I'm going to cheer my heart with wine. Well, that, we get the image of somebody who has like the whole wine bottle and is just guzzling it down. Notice that he says, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. This is not talking about someone who's just going to go ahead and get smashed, all right? This is someone who is going to pursue wine as a pursuit of pleasure, because wine is a pleasure outside of drunkenness, okay? Talking to Presbyterians, I don't have the issue that I do in the Baptist school. But yes, wine is an enjoyable thing. It's actually a gift from God. The scriptures tell us that over and over again. It cheers the heart. It makes one happy. And actually, the taste of it, you know, not that everybody has the same taste on it, but still, there's so much about that that just represents pleasure, but not in a necessarily bad way. And then, how to lay hold on folly. Now, this one might be a little more of an issue, and this one I think you should be asking, why is it that we have a wise sage who is going to lay hold on folly? Now, I don't think it necessarily means, and this is a case of thought experiments, that this person is just deciding, for the next 2 weeks, I'm just going to live foolishly. No, this is a matter of, I want to explore this other way of living. Because there are two ways that one can live in life. You can be wise, that is perceptive. You understand and you know, you discern. You know what's going on. Or foolish, not in, again, the really horrible sinful sense, although we're in wisdom literature. Wisdom literature tells us time and again, don't be a fool, be wise. And that's going to be his conclusion too. But he says, I want to pursue this other path, this other avenue. That is essentially not being discerning, not seeing things the way they are. Just get my wine, sit at a nice cafe, not in the ancient world, but, you know, and just enjoy the day, the life, yeah, all of that. And so he's going to see, notice at the end of verse 3, what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. What is really the good thing? What is the thing that we should be doing that would make life enjoyable, pleasurable? Also notice that phrase, under heaven. I told you that under heaven is going to show up quite a bit in this book, and that is really just speaking of this existence, this realm, where we are, this life. And so what is the good thing to do? Now, immediately, we again are going to jump ahead, and we want that conclusion. Well, foolishness is not good. Wisdom's better. And he is going to conclude that, but not for the same reasons you might be thinking. It's better to be the discerning person than the non-discerning person. But think about what discernment actually gets you. That's going to be the question. Does it make you happier about life? Does it make you enjoy life more? And then, of course, he hits us with this, during the few days of their life, meaning that this life is short. No matter how you measure it, life is short. It gets shorter all the time. I am guessing that even pre-flood, when you have someone like Methuselah, 969 years of life, in a sinful world, by the way. I mean, ours is too, but I mean, that was a pretty bad time. Whether at the end of all of that, he would have even said, boy, life was short. just because of all that you have to experience. No, they had shorter lives there. And even at the end of the flood, what is it that man's days will be, 120? Which I don't know too many people who make it to that, but that's still, that's kind of the limit, the upper limit. And really, that's an act of grace on God's part as well, because to have to go through to live so long that everyone that you have known is gone, and that you're stuck in a world full of sin, depravity, corruption, the curse, for that much longer. There's really an act of grace that we don't have that. But this is more looking from the perspective of, no matter what you think, life is short. And there are just a few days of life, which means that if there are a few days of life, then we need to live life properly, in a good way, to know what is the right way to live. Proverbs has this, especially in the first 9 chapters with the father talking to the son, that it is so much better to prevent problems in your future than to go through them, learn from them, and then change. Learning by teaching is so much better than learning through experience. And yet both are effective teachers, although teaching only works when someone listens. Experience is something that is an effective teacher, but if you survive, then it might teach you a lesson. But there are always consequences too, or many times there are. So now verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit and or fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Now here, this is just screaming Solomon, certainly, because he is the one who did all of these things. I do want you to notice something, though, that we don't want to jump over too quickly. It happens, I think, three times. Verses 4, 5, and 6. You notice how many times the word myself shows up. I made myself gardens. I made myself pools. Yeah, there it's a few places here. Yeah, for myself, in each one of those verses, it's there. The I combined with the myself or for myself. That's the perspective we probably don't want to miss here. I did all of these things for myself. Now, we know that Solomon himself, and anyone who's reading this, I'm guessing this is after all of that, that Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord with all of the wealth, with all of the people. Now, in today's society, of course, in our context, we're going to think, okay, the slaves, that's really bad. Realize also slavery back in the ancient world is a little more complex than what we had here in America, that there is indentured slavery as well. But the issue with a king, however, is slaves or servants represented wealth. The same is true with the concubines, same is true with the wives. This is how wealth and power are built up. Wives are... You marry for connecting with other kingdoms and connecting yourself so that you have power or some control over that. Solomon, as far as a human king is concerned in the ancient world, Solomon achieved everything that a human king could possibly want or desire. But I do say that's a human king. In Deuteronomy, I believe it's in chapter 17, there's a list of how kings should operate. When you get a king, I think it's in chapter 17, when you get a king, this is what, these are the prohibitions, but also the things the king should do. But one of the, many of the prohibitions, fact, actually, I would say, is that correct in 17? All of the prohibitions, Solomon broke, every single one of them. Amassing horses, amassing wealth, amassing wives. I think they're all listed in Deuteronomy 17. You can find that he is the one who violated all of those principles. What was the purpose of the principles? Well, the purpose is so that your heart would not be pulled away from the Lord, so that you would recognize that he is the one that is gifting you with everything that you have, and more wealth actually just pulls you away further. So, yes, I made myself these things. I bought the male and female slaves. I had the herds. I had the silver, the gold, the singers, the concubines. Okay, everything that any king in the ancient world would want. Here's someone who has it. Verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And notice this phrase, once again, also my wisdom remained with me. Now, I'm going to say maybe because I grew up in the late 20th century, having English philosophy and those things from the mid-20th century primarily, of this philosophy known as existentialism, where when you take it far enough, that is, you kind of look at yourself a lot more than everything around you. It's a little more of an isolated sort of philosophy of what's going on in your own life. It becomes very depressing. I always find that in philosophy, the Germans start it and the French end it. because when the French get a hold of it, it usually is to the end. So Camus and Sartre and some of those, but they're the more honest ones because they'll say that they're the discerning ones. They're the ones who see that if I pursue this path, it should lead to something positive, but I've pursued this path and my wisdom is still with me, meaning that I still see, I still discern. I'm not living foolishly where I just shut that part off of my brain. I see what's going on. That's going to lead to the turmoil and the depression, to be able to see it and understand it. So, and whatever, verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Now, we've talked about toil before. It was brought up in chapter 1. This is not just talking about work itself. This is talking about the kind of work that would make you sweat, the kind of work where you really are driven to do something. And so that toil, that hard work, we would probably just call it hard work today, that hard work, this is what you're looking for, is something to show for that hard work, something that is a result of it. And so here's the conclusion, verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing, not a little bit, nothing to be gained under the sun. All of the wealth, all of the power, all of the strength, all of the pleasure. Now, everything in that list that's there, maybe not the slaves and maybe not the concubines, although for some maybe, but most are looking to achieve. I mean, you look at the world around us and you'll see that's what people are going after. You know, either wealth or power, even a reputation, you know, is included in that. Something that is lasting, something that is going to be the result of your hard work. You build up a business, you're expecting that that business is going to remain and that people will admire the business and admire you, who also created the business. You're expecting that kind of reward from your labor. And the conclusion is, from the one who actually gained it all, had all of it, is that it was nothing but vanity, that's our word hevel here, striving after wind, which remember our image, he's going to keep coming back to that too, that was in chapter 1, the wind moves in all these directions. No one can catch the wind, but no one knows where it's going either. It would be like chasing the wind. And I told you, hevel has this basic literal meaning sometimes of just a puff of air or just a vapor. And so you're striving after something that's impossible, and there's nothing to be gained, nothing to show for what you have done. So you might say, well, pleasure. Now, again, our minds are going to say, well, pleasure, we have a word for this. And people use this word negatively all the time, and there is plenty of negativity to it. But it's the word hedonism. We always use it negatively, till John Piper came along and wrote that book on Christian hedonism. Interesting. Yeah. This doesn't have to be sinful and negative. The pursuit of pleasure, again, is not something that has to involve sin. Now, with Solomon it did, and with the concubines and the slaves and the other things, yes, that's in there. But he's gone down this path. Where do I go if pleasure... Let me use a different word, because this one also has negativity. Let's use the word recreation. That's what we're looking for, right? Some of you guys might have, I had one of my colleagues ask me this, and I said, sorry, I don't do this, but If I did, I would join you. He asked if I played golf because he wanted to go out golfing sometimes, find a buddy, I guess, to do it. It's like, I've not played golf. My grandfather did. My dad did a little bit. I never did. I would just be chasing the ball all over the place, and it wouldn't be very fun. But for some, that's recreation. Is there anything bad? Is there anything wrong with that? Well, certainly not. In fact, the idea is you work hard, and you have your moments of recreation. You have your time where it's really about pleasure. It's really about enjoying what you've done. And there is a biblical principle to this. It's called the Sabbath. Now, I know we don't think of the Sabbath as recreation, but what is it that God did after when he was resting? Resting doesn't mean sleeping. It means that he stopped his work. He stopped his work and he looked back on the work, and what did he do? He looked at it and said, yes, this is good, enjoying the work that he did. See, now, by the time of Jesus, Judaism had gone in a totally different tactic of focusing just on the not doing anything and not focusing on what's the purpose of not doing anything that day. So there is a positive element to that. But this is the pursuit of recreation. This is the where you work all day and you're thinking about what you're going to do that evening when you're not working, or during the week, and all you're doing is looking forward to that golf club or those golf clubs or whatever it is that might be your mode of recreation. This is the pursuit of that, and it is not a goal. It's not a worthy goal by itself. That's essentially what he's saying. So let's take a different tactic. I'm going to use this. Well, actually, I won't use that terminology. I've called it, to try to keep an ism in there, I've used the word Gnosticism, but the problem is that's a second century heresy. And Gnosticism by itself, though, means knowledge. Okay, that's what it basically means. So instead, we won't say hedonism. I'll just say wisdom. I don't know of an ism that goes with that, so that kind of fits over here. Wisdom. Instead of recreation, we could call it education nowadays. This is my world now, okay? What is it that you look forward to? You look forward to learning new things. You look forward to understanding more things. You look forward to in academia. I mean, you're climbing ladders, certainly, but you're trying to understand more and more. Your brain becomes your main goal, just filling it with as much as you possibly can. And you know that if you talk to most people who are advising younger people, what do they all say? Get an education. Beyond everything else, get an education. And of course, in my world and my own experience, that's probably something I would say. But that means that I need to be listening to him at this point, because I'm going to assume this. If you get an education, it will be valuable. There will be a reward. If you gain wisdom, which wisdom is different from knowledge, we all understand that. Knowledge is one thing, wisdom is that discernment that comes, that's different. But even if I gain the wisdom, the discernment, it should be more fulfilling. It should be the thing that in itself is a worthy goal. So let's listen to him here. Now, what's going to throw you off is that he's pursuing more than wisdom here. I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Why would you do that? Why not just go with the wisdom? Because remember, we have these two paths before us, don't we? Actually, three paths, if you count madness as a separate one. But wisdom and folly, those two, you want to compare. Whenever you're trying to work through each of these things, you have to compare. Like for work, for example, what would be the comparison? Well, no work. So why is that? In fact, this is important. With hedonism, the contrast is with work. There's work and there's pleasure. That's the contrast. And realize that in that last passage that we just read, that's the comparison. You don't just want to think of pleasure by itself or recreation by itself. It has to be in the context of work. So the toil and the pleasure work together. Well, here, this is the wisdom, this is the education, this is going to be the folly here. It has to be compared. You have to put the two together. So, for what, the rest of verse 12, for what can the man do who comes after the king? That's a strange thing to ask at this point, because we're not just talking about what the king is going to do, which would be the big question for any king and anyone under that king, is what's the king going to do? The real question to ask, if anyone has the wisdom to know, is what's going to happen after the king's gone? That is, anything that the king has done, what is going to happen afterwards? And here's the conclusion. Only what has already been done. Nothing added to, nothing gained. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. Here's where all of us breathe a sigh of relief, right? Finally, we get the statement, wisdom is better than folly. That's good, because remember, he was pursuing folly earlier. But as I said, this is going in a different direction. It's not because wisdom is going to give you all of this fulfillment. That's not going to be the reason. Verse 14 explains it. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. What a great illustration. Your eyes are open. You have eyes that see, as opposed to walking around in darkness and just doing things. That would be the person that just responds to stimuli, right? Just does things, and that's the fool. But here's the conclusion on this, yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. So what is it now, the event, you might be asking, you know, what is that? Death is probably the main idea there, but even the vanity that we've been talking about, the purposeless, the unfulfilled side, that event is going to be true whether you're wise or whether you're foolish. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. Now that's not the answer you want to hear. What you want to hear is, I have wisdom and now things are so much better. That's not the answer. And yet, wisdom is better than foolishness. Wisdom is better than folly. So there has to be another reason for wisdom being better than folly than just, I'm more fulfilled, I'm happier, things are better, and things will be long-lasting. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. Now I think we have the clue of what this event is. This isn't just death. You could say that about any human being. Death happens to everyone. No remembrance happens to everyone. That's what happens to everyone. The event for the wise and the event for the fool is there's no remembrance. Now I know we can go back and read those who have been wise, philosophers and others, and even here in Scripture. But is that really what the remembrance is? Remembrance, those are just words that are being remembered. Maybe even events that are remembered. But the person themselves, there's no remembrance. I think I mentioned this last time I was here, that you go a few generations, and you can do this in your past as well. Most of you probably remember your parents, remember them, not just about them, but them. you can remember your grandparents. Maybe you had great-grandparents that you remember. But if you go back so many generations, all they are names and just a few bits of facts. They don't last. There's no true remembrance of the person. And then it says, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. And now death is mentioned. So here's the conclusion. No surprise here. So I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows, great question here, who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. In other words, I can't come back and control it. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. Now there's a statement that everyone should know. This also is vanity and a great evil. Now I do want to get to a little further, only to get to some positive here. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now we get the key. I think this is the key. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now we get the glimmer of hope. I read that fast because I wanted to get the end of the chapter. We'll probably have to pick up a little bit earlier and get to this and then get into 3. 3 is one of the key chapters in the book. But I want you to see that we have the perspective now. The first real mention of God's place in our lives. That's really what we have at the end of chapter 2. What have we been missing up to this point? Really, God in the picture. If your life is lived pursuing these things, and it doesn't matter which side of this you are on, if your life is to pursue those things, but you are leaving God out of the equation, that he is the one who is gifting you with these things. He's the one that gives you the work. He's the one who gives you the recreation. He gives you the wisdom. He gives you all of these things. And wisdom is better than folly. This is one thing that he does do, which we would expect him to do, in saying, this is definitely better than this. But you notice that he didn't necessarily say, these two things are bad. One of them's bad and one of them's good. You'd assume he'd say, work is good, recreation's bad. No, he doesn't do that. In fact, when he says to find enjoyment and to eat, drink, and find enjoyment, he's including the recreation. But he's also including the work, and he includes the wisdom. He'll get into that a little bit later. But the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. So here are the two categories. Those who have the relationship with God and live in that relationship. That's where the fear is going to come in. And those who are outside of that relationship. Now, this is the answer all of us would have given at the beginning. We probably would have liked to have said, why don't I just give that answer at the beginning and be done with this? But no, no. We have a tendency to keep going back into this other perspective. It's very easy for us to value things for their own sake and value things because we've had a part in those things, as opposed to seeing everything as a gift from God. We use those words, we pray those prayers that include that. Our confessions of sin usually include that. But why do we need to be reminded of that over and over again? It's because we will always move back into that other perspective. We will always value these things above God instead of recognizing that we are in His garden and He's the one giving those things to us. I've thought many times, my own thought experiment, of what life would have been like for Adam and Eve before the fall. It's very hard. I don't have a context for that. I don't know what it's like not to have sin. Don't know what it's like not to have the curse. But to just think of all of the moments of being in God's garden and finding something new. I never saw that plant before. Never saw that animal before. I guess I need to name that one too. You know, just those moments of discovery. You know how children are. We've lost this. When we get older, we lose this. Somehow, it's not there anymore. Those moments of discovery. When as an adult, you know, the child is like, isn't that wonderful? And it's like, but you see it every day, so you don't think it's all that wonderful. But they think, wow, that's something I've never seen before. And, of course, we enjoy as adults showing them that, but what are we doing, really, during that? We're like, yeah, I've seen it before. If this child were not here, I wouldn't have any thought about this at all. But that's not the way we're to live our lives. I'm saying that this book will take you there, to where you will be almost like the child again and enjoy and love things. You can attest to this, that the science, that's why I like science so much. Johannes Kepler said it was thinking God's thoughts after him. And it's seeing things. In chemistry, I see a molecule and I see how well organized it is. And I know man didn't do that. I know God did. And I think, how beautiful. How amazing. And everything in life, we can actually get that kind of perspective. That's really where we're going. In my opinion, this is one of the most positive books in Scripture, despite what everybody says. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and close here because I'm a little beyond time, so let me close. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help these truths from this book sink in, even as we go through this week, that we would recognize that the things that we value many times need to be readjusted. Our priorities, our perspectives, what we say we find joy in. We need to recognize that you are the one who brings the joy. Even in the very same things that can lead us away from you, you have given us so that they can draw us closer to you. Forgive our sinful perspective. Please forgive our self-centeredness. And may you truly transform our lives through the gospel, even this week, so that we will have those moments of joy rather than vexation or turmoil, and that we would see that this is what your purpose is for us. And we ask that as we worship today, if we've already worshiped or are worshiping, that this day would definitely be set aside for you, that we would have the time to rest, the time to cease from other things that we do during the week, so that we could look back and see what you have done in our lives, even this last week. So we ask that you would bless this day, guide us in our week. And it's in Jesus' name, your Son and our Savior, that we pray. Amen. Amen.